Welcome everyone back with us this afternoon as we continue on this Lord's Day to worship our God together and to study His Word. A little while ago, we studied from Luke chapter 15 and looked at the example of the prodigal son. And we looked at it kind of splitting the parable in half and looking at just the prodigal son and his relationship to his father. How that he forsook his father, took his inheritance, went out, spent it, wasted it on sinful living, came to himself and realized that he needed to come back and did so humbly, requesting only a position as a servant. But we see the character of the father as we start reading in verse 20 and 21 and 22, how that the father was waiting for him to come home, how he had compassion on him, and then welcomed him back as a son. We're going to pick up in this parable in verse 25. Because in looking at the example of the prodigal son, that takes the actual example from which we gain the application of knowing that we're never too lost to be saved. And that it's important for us to acknowledge whatever the catalyst may be that convinces us that that realization comes, well, we need to be saved or we need to make our lives right. We need to listen to that call. But as we start in verse 25... we're going to note really the main reason for which Jesus gave this parable. Remember that the context going all the way back to verse 1 had to do with the complaint of the Pharisees regarding Jesus speaking and spending time with tax collectors and sinners. And these people were considered lowlifes. They were considered people who could not possibly ever be righteous people. But Jesus, in verse 25, he's going to describe the elder son. There were two sons. We talked about the younger one this morning. Verse 25 discusses the elder son. And as we go forward, we're going to learn how that Jesus, and even though he doesn't spell it out for them, it is clear how that Jesus is using this particular parable of the prodigal son to speak to the situation between the Jews and to a certain extent, the Gentiles, but even broader than that, anyone who isn't saved or isn't saved according to what the Jewish standard was. So starting in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Talking about, this is the older brother Jesus is talking about. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Notice the attitude and the response of the elder brother and what his mindset is. His mindset is not one of joy, of seeing his little brother returned home, safe and sound. But instead, he's angry in verse 28. The father has to come out and plead with him, at which point the older brother says, "I've never disobeyed your commandment. I've been here all this time, but it seems like you care more about him than you do me." And notice in verse 30 how that Jesus phrases the older brother's thought process towards the younger brother. The older brother doesn't say, "But as soon as my brother came home," no, instead he says, "As soon as this son of yours came." And that gives you, Jesus is framing the mindset and the attitude of this elder brother as someone who is completely disassociated with his own brother, his little brother, his younger brother. Instead of looking at the relationship that should exist between the two of them, instead he says, "As soon as this son of yours," because he's no brother of mine. verse 31. And notice the lively or the type of conduct in which he was involved. He devoured your livelihood with harlots. You killed the fatted calf for him. So he's off in this sinful life. I've been here doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and yet you reward him. And notice the father's response in verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And this is the end. This is the end of the parable Jesus is going to speak to his disciples starting in Luke chapter 16. But Jesus doesn't, at least Luke doesn't record for us, Jesus going into any detail to explain to the Pharisees what this means and why he said it the way that he did. But here's what we can observe, especially given the context and the fact that he has already started this with the parable of the 99 and the parable of the lost coin. Jesus' emphasis in those first two parables is the value of that which has been lost. And the energy and attention being put forth by the individual who lost it, the shepherd and the lady who lost her coin, the attention and the energy they gave to trying to find it and receive it again. So when we get to the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is speaking this kind of as a symbolic representation of the relationship of God, the Jews, and the Gentiles, or perhaps more broadly, those who aren't serving God, at least in the mindset of the Jews. That's what our context, verse 1, tax collectors and sinners. And the Jews, they consider themselves as they're being paralleled with this older brother, they consider themselves, just as he describes the older brother does to the father, he says, "Listen, I have been with you this many years. I've never left you. I've never transgressed your commandment." So Jesus associates this older brother as the Jew who had been serving God, who had been paying attention to the law, paying attention to the prophets, while the Gentiles, and more broadly than that, people who have given themselves to sin just did whatever they wanted. They didn't care about Jehovah. They didn't care about learning about the law. They just did what they wanted to do. And the way Jesus describes this, and of course really it's a foreshadowing of what was to come in the body of Christ after the church was established, of the Gentiles being brought in and being allowed to be saved from wherever they were, if they were willing to submit to Christ, just as much as the Jew could, from wherever they were submitting to Christ. It didn't make any difference. But Jesus is discussing this in the vein of these tax collectors and the sinners who want to hear the word of God. That's why they're there, verse 1. That's why the complaint started to begin with. He says, "Why are you telling them this stuff? They don't deserve it." Which enters into a whole new parallel. The fatted calf. And even more broadly, the rewards being bestowed upon this younger brother for coming home, for submitting himself to his father. The means by which that takes place is through the word of God for anyone who is lost. But the Jew was angry. And this is the parallel, this older brother. So the older brother is symbolic of the Jews who were going to be furious at the bringing in of the Gentiles. Time and time again, we see that played out in the book of Acts. How that Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas, the places that they went where they taught the gospel, first to the Jews. But we see this really kind of the epitome of the mindset of the Jews we find in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas have spent time in the synagogue teaching and preaching. But then afterward, the Gentiles want to hear more. They beg Paul and Barnabas to stay. And so they stay. And they continue to preach and to teach. And on the next Sabbath, there's a multitude of Jews, or of Gentiles rather, who come to hear Paul and Barnabas speak. And the Jews got so angry at one point, to which Paul, as he responds to their anger, he says, "You have deemed yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Their anger blinded them. And this is exactly what Jesus is foreshadowing regarding the Word of God being taught to anyone who would listen. But it serves as a broader commentary, a broader lesson, in that beyond just the Jewish and Gentile framework in which Jesus is putting this, there is this attitude that the Jews had regarding these sinners and tax collectors. They themselves were very self-righteous. They were holier than these tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners didn't deserve the opportunity to hear the Word of God. And so as a result, the mindset of the Jews was very selfish. It was a mindset that this should be about us because we are the people of God. No one else is. When in fact, Jesus describes the need for all who are sinners to hear the Word of God, regardless of if they were Jew or Gentile. So as we consider what the lesson of the parable of the prodigal son is, the overarching lesson, beyond just the example of the prodigal son himself, and beyond just the example of the father who is representative of God, the lesson Jesus is speaking is regarding the mindset and the attitude of those who see the souls of others as being worthless. They don't count, they don't matter. And it is to that that Jesus is speaking regarding their attitude and their character regarding lost souls. And in an effort to make them realize the Father loves them all. He loves those who are faithfully obeying Him, but He also loves the lost sinner and the tax collector who He is hoping and waiting will come, that will come and turn back to Him. There are a couple of applications from this. First application, which is, again, the overarching lesson of the parable of the prodigal son, is that we need to make sure that we have a mind that considers the value of the souls of others. To realize that just because we might be Christians, that doesn't make us somehow better than everyone else, or that other people don't deserve to hear the truth. And for that matter, that we don't judge between people who are worthy of hearing it and those who we deem as being, oh, they would never listen. They're too lost to be saved. We might not think in that exact phrase. But when we consider someone and we look at two different people, we see one who might have a religious mindset, one who may go to some denomination, and we think, well, they're probably going to be more likely to listen. I'm going to pay attention to them, and I'm going to ignore this person who's an atheist, who doesn't care about God, who's never set foot inside a church, who has never opened up a page of the Bible. They really probably won't listen. I'm not even going to give them the time of day. I'm going to focus on this one instead. But that's the very lesson Jesus is teaching, that judgment can't be made. We're not able to make that kind of assessment, but that all are worthy to hear the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul says that God desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. That doesn't mean everyone will, but He wants all. There's not a single soul in the billions and billions of people who have lived in the world over the course of time that God doesn't care about. In James chapter 5 and in verse 19, James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is in a context of describing a brother or sister who's fallen away. But notice that James kind of establishes a much broader application. Verse 20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, someone who is lost, whether that's a brother or sister in Christ, which is the context of verse 19, or someone who's in the world, but they're still lost. Notice the effort that needs to be put forward and the care and the concern, the consideration for that individual to bring them to the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, something we talked about a couple weeks ago, when Paul is dealing with those who are walking disorderly because they're not working, they're relying on the goodwill and love of others. Paul describes these individuals and the need for the brethren to note them and to withdraw from them because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then Paul says in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, context is Christians. But what I want us to focus in on is the overreaching attitude, the mindset that every soul matters and how much that's emphasized to us in the New Testament. Don't count him as an enemy. Don't just excommunicate him and never ever want to have anything to do with him. You need to reach out to him and try to bring him back. It's for that purpose that we reach out to him, to try to let him know we love him, we care about him, we want him to come home, come back to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and in verses 14 and 15, Paul, as he's discussing his desire to come to Rome, he tells the Romans that he considers himself to be a debtor to the Greek and the barbarian, to Scythian and to all these different groups of people. He considers himself to be a debtor, not just a debtor to God because of what God has done for him, but a debtor to these people. In that, Paul sees it as a debt to be paid by teaching the gospel to those who are lost. And that mindset and attitude carries with it the need for compassion. The need to not have this attitude of being so holier than everyone else. And there's a reason why we use the phrase self-righteous, as if I've made myself righteous. I'm better than everyone else because of what I've done. And I'm righteous. As opposed to submitting humbly and obeying God, whereby God considers us righteous. He did for Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Secondly, we also need to acknowledge and respect that the character of selfishness is one that is contrary to every characteristic that a Christian is considered to be. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 1, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Again, the context of Ephesians 4 is among brethren. But that attitude and characteristic of lowliness and gentleness and walking worthy of being called a Christian, of long suffering, of bearing long with others, that doesn't end just among the brethren. That attitude, those characteristics, if they are truly a part of us, they will carry over to anyone who needs to receive long suffering. Anyone who needs mercy. That's the whole reason Jesus discussed the Samaritan. The Samaritan who comes across this poor fellow who's been beaten on the side of the road, the Good Samaritan. That's the whole reason for that was, as Jesus ended that parable, Jesus says, who showed mercy? Well, the Samaritan did, the one who Who was the neighbor? That's what Jesus asked. And they answered, the one who showed mercy. And that, the whole purpose for that parable was for Jesus to show who your neighbor is. It's the person who needs to have mercy shown to them. That's who your neighbor is. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 1, Paul tells the Philippians, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The characteristic that Paul brings out to the Philippians, ultimately, especially when you combine this with all the other descriptions of how a Christian is to live, in the end, it's one, the Christian has a mindset of a servant, seeking to serve not just the Father, but seeking to serve his brothers and his sisters in Christ, and seeking to serve his fellow man. This is what the Christian is described as. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17, when John defines for us what love is, in verse 16, just as Christ gave his life for us, so we should also be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. So then he brings it into a practical application. Not that sometimes the Christians did die because of persecution. They did lay down their lives sometimes for each other. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John brings it into a practical application. You claim you have love for each other, so much so that you're willing to die for each other as Christ died for us. Well, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the aspects that the Jews needed to understand that Jesus was teaching them with the parable of the prodigal son is that since God loves everyone, you should value the souls of everyone too. But instead, they propped themselves up, exalted themselves as a people. And not all of them, but in this particular situation, this particular case, this is what Jesus is describing, the group of the Jews and then everybody else. When every soul matters and every soul is valuable to God. Love. How can we say that the love of God is in me if I'm not willing to meet the needs of those who are in need? If I'm able. A lot of times we apply this physically, and certainly that's part of the application that John brings out. Having the world's goods, I've got the means. Well, if you have love, you should be willing to share those means with those who are in need. But what about a spiritual application to that? What about you see someone who has a need to hear the gospel? Not because you have assessed on your own that this person is more likely to listen than that person. They both have a need. Maybe you're right. Maybe this person with a religious background might be more willing to listen than this other. But you might be completely wrong. Ironically, it seems like in my experience, people who have grown up in denominations or in some religious background, it is sometimes harder to teach them because they have this preconception, misconception about the things that the Bible teaches. They have been taught certain principles that aren't in the Bible. Whereas someone who, let's say, might be an atheist, they're just kind of starting from not knowing anything most of the time. You never know. You never know who's going to be willing to listen. Love dictates that we allow ourselves to open up the Word of God with anyone who's willing to listen, anyone who's willing to sit down with us and talk to us. whether they're sinners and tax collectors or not. So when we talk about the lesson of the prodigal son, these are the two lessons that we gain. That we value every soul because God values it. That's one of the main lessons. And that we not be selfish in our dealings with others, Christians or otherwise, but be selfless. Seek to be a servant. But as we look at the character of the elder brother, and he makes the statement, look at all the stuff that I've done. You have never once did this for me. There's a particular term we use to describe this type of mindset and character, and that's jealousy. There is a good type of jealousy, which is to say the type of jealousy that seeks to make themselves right with God. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11, in that God himself made the statement to his people that I will seek to provoke you to jealousy by a nation who is not a nation, by a people who are not a people. It was God's intention that the Jews see the example of the Gentiles who were brought in and brought to a saved state, that that would prompt them to want to be in that same saved state too. But the term there, the Greek term that God or that Paul uses to describe this in Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 and elsewhere in the New Testament, in provoking, that's usually the phrase, provoking unto jealousy. It's a different term than what we see in Galatians chapter 5. Because that type of term is a positive outcome. You want to have this same relationship with God as this person does. That is a good outcome type of jealousy. I want to have that same relationship. And the focus is on me. It is not on someone else. Whereas the sinful type of jealousy, the type of jealousy we see in Galatians chapter 5, it's all about someone else. And look what I don't have. Stomp your foot. Well, I didn't get to do that. I've had experience with this with my kids. Okay? Well, how come she gets some candy and I didn't? Okay, they're jealous. Okay, they want that too. But you know what? Sometimes when it comes to God and how he has designated the idea of prompting or provoking to jealousy, it is that free gift that God offers to anyone who's willing to submit to the standard God has established. Which is to say, in the narrative, like with children, well, I gave them a piece of candy because they were willing to meet the requirements that I had set forth in order to receive that reward. Will you? But in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul, as he writes in verse 16 regarding the fruits of the Spirit, and notice that the context of this, going back to verse 12 and 13 and 14, that this is all about other people. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Works of the flesh are evident. And by evident means easily observed. These are the works of the flesh. These are easily seen. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, and jealousies. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension and heresy, envy and murder and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has established a standard which all who wish to inherit the kingdom of God must submit. The problem was
that the elder brother in this case, he was jealous. And his jealousy blinded him to the greater picture. It was that which the father then at the end of Luke chapter 15 pointed out to him. It is right that we should do this. It is right that we should celebrate and be happy. Because your brother was lost and now he's found. You're so caught up in you that you're not seeing the bigger picture. You're so caught up in what you feel like you haven't received, when in fact the Father himself says, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Why would you be jealous? You have everything. So what is there to be jealous of? Well, the Jew was jealous that they had to share it with anyone who was willing to come to God. But this isn't just about you, older brother. This is the value of this lost son that has returned. Thus, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is a law. Man has always had law, first from God, but also in order to promote civilization, there had to be rules set in place. Well, there are rules against murder. There have been rules against drunkenness. There have been rules against idolatry. All of these things at some point in time, certainly by God, and even at times by man, have been condemned. But verse 22 and 23, all of these characteristics, at no time has any of these characteristics ever been sinful or illegal, unlawful. Not ever. Those who are Christ's, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires and its jealousies. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Okay? How do we know that we're still talking about how we treat each other, Paul? Verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That was the danger for the Jew. That was the danger in that time because of the Jewish mindset, because of their self-exaltation as the people of God. They couldn't see past themselves. Again, speaking broadly as a nation, we know that there were thousands and thousands of individual Jews who were able to get past their upbringing and teaching of about a physical kingdom and a physical Messiah who was going to lead them against Rome. They were able to get past that. They were able to understand how Jesus came and fulfilled every single prophecy given about the Messiah. They were able to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But this was so hard sometimes that even as of Acts chapter 11, when Peter goes to report to the elders in Jerusalem and the brethren about the house of Cornelius, that there was initial resistance. It was hard for them to understand at the first until Peter explained everything, and then they were silent and finally came to the conclusion, well, apparently God has made it clear that the Gentile can be saved just as much as the Jew. But even then, there was still issues. Acts chapter 15, there were those who were teaching you must become a Jew first, and then you can become baptized. That's still promoting that self-image that the Jew still meant something as a nation, as a people. Well, that dynamic doesn't exist in our society. As far as I know, we're all Gentiles, technically speaking. But when it comes to valuing the souls of others and seeing them as just as important as anyone else's, let's make sure we take the lesson of the parable of the prodigal son and apply it to our lives, not just amongst each other, but as we go out in the world tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, we go to work, we go to school, wherever it is we go, that we see people as souls who need to be saved. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, have your sins washed away, to be added to the body of Christ. God cares about your soul. He sent His Son to die for you. Jesus is calling the prodigal. Will you come without delay? For those of us who are Christians, not only should we make sure our life is right, make sure that we're focused on serving God, but that we not let any of these other jealousies or envies or thinking that I'm better than everybody else creep into our mindset to make us think that somehow God's going to ignore any sins we may have in our lives because we're Christians. I've been baptized, so that makes my sins of a less bad than someone else's. Sin is sin. It's important that we understand God loves everyone. He's not just favorable to one person over another. He loves everyone. We need to make sure we're doing what's right by serving God properly and also by making sure we see others as equal to us. If you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.